Welcome to the Sermon Ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
Turn to Matthew 22. Verses 41 through 46 is our inspired text. Let's ask God's help today. Father, we are children. We come to your word knowing that we are coming to hear from you. And this excites us. But it terrifies us too. Like the children of Israel who gathered around Mount Sinai when you revealed yourself to them and gave them your commands, your word. It was a good day. But it is an awful thing to behold the eternal God. Even when that beholding only looking at his effects, not even beholding his face. And when you gave your word, your people, your mountain caught on fire, and smoke covered. So we don't enter lightly into reading your word. These are eternal words. Lord, I'm terrified to speak your word. Help me. Spirit, help me to speak clearly and help your people to be illuminated to understand your word so that Jesus Christ is praised. Amen. In a very well done Bible study on the Gospel of Mark, it's called Christianity Explored, Rico Tice points out that Mark has three purposes in writing the Gospel: to present before us Jesus' true identity, his mission, and his call. That is who Jesus is, why Jesus came, and what Jesus commands. Tice points out that central to every other aspect of Jesus' good news is that first point. He says, as Mark says in his first verse, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In one fell swoop, Mark tells us that he is going to be writing about the history of the good news, which is a person, Jesus Christ, and then it gives that person's ultimate identity, Son of God. Nearly half of the short Gospel of Mark is a record of Jesus establishing and proving his divine identity, that he is God the Son. Mark believes, and by the Holy Spirit, of course, that everything we might know, everything we might believe about Jesus hinges on getting his identity right, knowing who he is, really. It should not surprise us then that Matthew as well records Jesus being very concerned that first his disciples understand clearly Christ's identity as God. Remember in Matthew 16:13, Jesus takes his disciples far from Jerusalem to Caesarea Philippi up to the Gentile region and asks them who everyone thinks he is and then asks them, who do you say that I am? Peter accurately and powerfully acknowledges that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus quickly, beautifully praises and acknowledges Peter's confession. He's right. And that it was a miracle of divine revelation that caused Peter to make such a profound statement. The timing of our text at hand for the past many weeks has been historically set different than that day, only a few days away from Jesus' fulfillment as to why he even left eternal heaven to come to earth, to wrap humanity around himself. And we're on a Tuesday afternoon when we read these words in Matthew 22, a Tuesday before his crucifixion, only 2 days away. The secret of his identity as divine Messiah has been taught to his disciples, has been evidenced in his lifestyle, but has not been explicitly proclaimed to the crowds. It has been explicitly proclaimed by the crowds, them saying better than they know how, simply that Sunday before when Jesus enters Jerusalem, and they say, "Hosanna in the highest to the Son of David. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." And their proclamation is true, but their proclamation still is not emphatic in his divinity. Simply, he's coming from the Lord. And remember, up until now, Jesus routinely tells people, when he proves his identity as God, he routinely tells them, "See that no one knows. Don't tell anyone." Jesus was not afraid of what would happen. Jesus was not cowardly. Instead, Jesus is sovereign. And he has determined that at the time appointed, his secret identity will come out, and this will lead to his immediate murder. And so only when it's time for the sacrifice to be made, he's waiting, he's holding back till Passover. Only when it's time for the sacrifice to be made will he fully reveal his identity to his enemies. Thus, having endured the public testing by the temple authorities, the self-righteous Pharisees and Sadducees questioning him, and after having accomplished all that needs to be accomplished before his ultimate work of atonement for sinners is made in his bloody death, he now turns and he challenges the religious authorities for the last time with the question and answer of his true identity, his ultimate identity. Look in God's Word, 22, verse 41. "While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, 'What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?' They said to him, 'Son of David.' He said to them, 'How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?' And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare question him anymore." What do you think about the Christ? In the preceding context of Matthew 22, 15 through 46, the Herodians asked Jesus, "What do you think about politics and taxes?" The Sadducees ask, "What do you think about the resurrection and marriage?" The Pharisees ask, "Well, what do you think about the law, commandments?" But Jesus responds to them all, "What do you think about the Christ?" See, it's not that views on politics, marriage, afterlife, laws, commands are unimportant. It is simply that only from a true and faithful knowledge of Christ will flow right thinking about everything else in this life and the life to come. Indeed, confronting ourselves with the question, "What do I think about the Christ?" is the most important thing for us. What you think about or do with Christ has eternal ramifications for your soul. Parents, what you teach your children about Christ has eternal ramifications for their soul. You see, this question that Jesus answers is not a question about the day at hand. It's not a question about small talk and debates about finer points of the law. It's a question that every soul that has ever existed on the face of the earth must deal with or be damned. What do you think about the Christ? The English word Christ from the Greek Christos is the same as the Hebrew Mashiach, Messiah. Same word, same meaning. And though the idea of a Savior from outside of us that can save people is a universal and cross-cultural concept, right? Everyone has a Messiah-type figure in their cultural mythologies. The idea of one ultimate Messiah come to save people from sin is a decidedly Jewish concept created by God, not out of myth, but out of true promise. The work, the character, the identity, the promise of the coming of the Messiah for Israel and for the whole world is the purpose of the Old Testament of the Bible. It's the purpose of the whole thing. Everything from Genesis through Malachi serves to point humanity to expect and long for one who is anointed, one who is chosen, Messiah, Christ. And the promise that he will bring salvation to his people and for all people. Throughout the Old Testament, then, there are shadows, there are pictures of the ultimate coming Messiah. Many important people, some righteously motivated and some quite wicked, serve as examples of Messiah. Illustrations, types, people say, shadows. But not one of them could be called the ultimate Messiah, the Christ. They all fail in some way, morally, in their ability, in their desire, sinfully. All the little m messiahs, all the great stories of great men and women told in the Bible point to failure on their part. So when Jesus came in the Old Testament symbols, and with those Old Testament symbols, with his own works and even his own words, pointing to himself as the ultimate unfailing Messiah, the Jewish people, greatly steeped in their history, recognized, whether they recognized him or not, they recognized this is no small thing. He's not just claiming to be another Messiah. He's claiming to be the Messiah, the Christos. This issue should have been the most important one for any Jewish person who read the Old Testament scriptures correctly to consider. What do you think about the Christ? It was the point of all their scriptures. But they, like we often do as well, had become so entrenched in their religious doing, materialistic living, and earthly pursuits, that most seem to have forgotten that the coming and the promise of the Messiah was the point of all of their religious doing. It was the point of all of their activity. It was even the point of their entire existence as a nation, as a people. Israel was to be the pedestal upon which the Messiah would be displayed for all people. But while what do you think about the Messiah is eternally and purposefully significant, there is another question that is even more important. You see, it's not just knowledge of the promise of the Messiah that is important and to wonder about him. What's he going to be like? It's far more important that when he comes, his identity will be known. And even more important, in fact, important for the hope of redemption and salvation from sin, that his ultimate identity would be known and believed. So Jesus clarifies what aspect of discussion about the Messiah he's interested in them thinking about. What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? Specifically, I want to know what you think about his sonship. His identity as son. It's not, what do you think about the Messiah? What's he going to be like? Where will he come from? What color his hair will be? Well, will it be short or tall? Will I get along with him or not? Whose son is he? See, what will be his ultimate and truest essential identity? Now, this is the most important question that the religious leaders are being confronted with. And my dear friends, it is what the Spirit of God is confronting us with today from his timeless and living word. What is the true and ultimate identity of Christ, whom Jesus claims to be? Whose son is he? Now, the answer that we read from the religious leaders is indeed true and quite expected. The identity of the Messiah being of David, as they said. That's King David. Him being a royal person who would deliver God's people, much like David rooted out the Philistines and established Israel. That the Messiah would be like David, from David, and like David, and deliver like David did. That was expected. It was testified among the Jewish people throughout the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit had told them he would be from David over and over again. And even in the intertestament period, the 400 years after Malachi was written, the answer, son of David, is expected and correct. But I don't believe that that's the answer Jesus is looking for. I don't believe that's the answer he's looking for, because if he was, he would have said, you're right. Correct. He's the son of David. He's a royal person. You're right. Yes, he's a man after God's own heart. You're right. David's great. And the Messiah will be great like David. And Matthew especially makes tremendous efforts, beginning with the genealogy, to historically connect Jesus to David. So we don't want to diminish their answer as being untrue. He was of David. The book of Revelation, I don't know if you've read the book of Revelation lately, but the book of Revelation actually ends God's revelation with Jesus signing the book, in essence, as the root and offspring of David. So this is no small thing. It's a very perceptive and true answer they give. It's important that the Messiah be rightly identified as the offspring of the famous and brilliant David, God's servant, God's king. You see, what Jesus confronts the Pharisees and really all of us with is that though it is true that the Messiah would be the son of David, though he would be rooted in history, and though he would be a deliverer, if David could not ultimately deliver God's people, what hope would a mere son of his have? In other words, he must be more than son of David. Not less, not opposed, but more than a royal personage. To bring this point to bear upon our hearts, and particularly to the minds and hearts of the Jewish people hostile before him, Jesus reaches back to the 110th Psalm. In the 110th Psalm, he quotes the first verse of it. And he's showing them that while their own scriptures affirmed that the Messiah would be the son of David, and here's the point, their own scriptures affirmed he would be much more. In fact, and here's the kind of the really amazing part about what he does here, David himself confirms he will be much more than David's son. Jesus quoting Psalm 110 is perfect. Psalm 110 was considered by the Jewish authorities to be a clear text about the coming Messiah, particularly the fact that the Messiah would conquer Israel's enemies. But Jesus does better. He essentially makes this psalm to be the definitive Old Testament text about the Messiah. Did you catch that? Now, this is important in your Bible study. Psalm 110 is the definitive Old Testament text about the Messiah. I know we look at other texts, and I'm not diminishing Isaiah 53. I'm not diminishing those texts about the Messiah. They often give a very narrow and important perspective Psalm 110, in a very short poetic fashion, gives the whole of Christ's life. Definitive. What I mean is it becomes the definitive text. Did you know that Psalm 110 is quoted in the New Testament more than any other singular Old Testament text? Following Jesus' example, the psalm is quoted in the New Testament by Matthew and Mark and Luke, all quoted in their Gospels. Luke quotes it or alludes to it in three separate times in the book of Acts. Paul alludes to Psalm 110 in his letter to the Romans, the Corinthians, the Ephesians, and the Colossians. Peter not only quotes Psalm 110 in his first sermon in the book of recorded in the book of Acts, but Peter also quotes it in his letter, 1 Peter. And the middle part of Psalm 110, the precious middle part, is quoted by the author of Hebrews at least four times to build the precious doctrine of Christ's mediatorial work as Melchizedek's priest, priest of priests according to Melchizedek. To cap it off, John quotes from Psalm 110 in Revelation, the last book, and some of the words spoken by Jesus to one of the seven churches. Can you see, the apostles followed Jesus and keyed in on Psalm 110 as definitive text about Messiah. Quoted more than any other singular Old Testament text. It would do us well then, this morning, to go back to Psalm 110 and read it. So turn there with your Bibles. It's also very important that we read the title of the Psalms. I'm going to explain why in a minute. The titles of the Psalms are inspired scripture. They're a part of the first verse in the Psalm. A Psalm of David. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. You have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head. How is this poetic psalm definitive about the Messiah? How is that there? The entirety of Psalm 110 is an amazing word from God about Christ, the Messiah. The psalm has three divisions in it. First, it speaks of the eternal existence of the Lord, the Adonai, the Messiah, with Yahweh, Jehovah, God. At the end of the psalm, it speaks of the future victory of the Christ, the Messiah, the Lord, over his enemies, the subduing. And that last verse is very instructive. It's picturing the idea of a warrior who has defeated his enemies. The enemy is dead, and they're all laying corpses all over the ground. And he stands there, bloody and alone, holding his sword. And he walks over to the brook, and he bends down, and he gets a drink, and he lifts up his head, having finished the victory. That's the picture at the end. So the picture at the beginning is the eternal throne of God, and Yahweh is there, and at the right hand is Adonai, the Lord, the Messiah. And at the end, Adonai, the Lord, the Messiah, is standing there in victory. And that's the first and the end of Psalm 110. And right in the middle, he's not the warrior, and he's not the eternal one. He's not portrayed that way. Instead, he's the priest. And doesn't that picture Christ? John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God, the eternal glory of Jesus in the beginning, with God. And doesn't that portray Revelation as he comes, flaming fire and vengeance, to bring judgment and justice in the world? And doesn't it portray the first coming? That he came to mediate as priest. Not like Aaron's priest. Priest like no other. He came to mediate and intercede with his own sacrifice on our behalf. And that's why Psalm 110 is so definitive as a text. It begins with the pre-existence of Christ with Yahweh in equality and ends with his victory and has at the middle the point, his priestly role as our mediator between God and man. Psalm 110 is a gospel in brief. It's the whole story in a short poem. Jesus puts the emphasis on the first verse, and especially the title part of that first verse, that this was written by David, of whom the Messiah is said to be his son. You saw that in the title, right? The Psalm of David. And I'd love to spend hours exegeting Psalm 110. We only have time today to stick with our Matthew text, which, here's my little commercial. We went through Psalm 110 on Wednesday night this last week. You would be better off today had you been here Wednesday night for prayer meeting. Jesus says to the Pharisees, and back in Matthew now, how does David in the Spirit, that's the key right there, how does David in the Spirit or by the Spirit call him, that's the Messiah, the Christ, the Lord, that shows that Jesus understood Psalm 110 to be about the Messiah. He's quoting it about that. How does David in the Spirit, that's the key, call him the Messiah, the Christ, the Lord, saying, the Lord speaks to, and here's another key, my Lord. So he's saying, how does David call the Messiah my Lord when the Messiah is his son? He goes on to say, sit at my right hand until you put your enemies as a footstool under your feet. And what Jesus is getting at is this. If David, the author of the psalm, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, called him the Messiah Lord, how can he also be his son? See, Jesus is bringing up a valid, thoughtful question. I mean, he's saying to his hostile audience, we all agree that Psalm 110 is about the Christ. They all did. And we all agree that Christ will be the son of David. They all did. No conflict there. But if that is essentially all that his identity assumes, then how would David give him the title in the possessive, my Lord? You see, it'd be normal for a son to call his father my Lord, to call his ancestor my Lord, but culturally, ontologically, naturally, it'd be extremely abnormal for a father to call his son my Lord. It's not the way the relationship works. This is what's called an antinomy. That is an apparent contradiction of two ideas, but it's only an apparent contradiction because we're looking at it through a narrow lens. And when the lens widens, we realize there was no actual contradiction. We just weren't seeing the whole picture. It's a classic way, by the way, for rabbis to prove an argument, and the master rabbi is at work here. And we have two implied solutions to this antinomy, to this apparent contradiction. Either Christ is simply son of David, and that's it, and Psalm 110 is wrong, and David was wrong, he shouldn't have called him Lord, or more popular among critics today, David didn't really write the psalm. Even so, the psalm starts, a psalm of David, and even though Jesus says David wrote it. The one option is it's wrong. He's not David's son. He's Lord. Or the other option, that they had missed something very important about the Christ's identity. That though Christ is the son of David, he is ultimately much, much more. Perhaps there's a greater sonship he possesses than a Davidic one. Thus, a greater identity than the greatest of the earthly kings. Now, I want you to back up with me. Take what I've just said and just put it in the back of your mind, because I'm going to jump to another topic. It comes up and we need to deal with it. I want you to back up to that little phrase in the text there where he says, David, in the Spirit, calls him the Messiah, Lord. Now, here's what I want us to think about for just a minute. It's a parenthetical thought. Jesus is explicitly pointing to the holy inspiration of not only this psalm, but the authorship of the psalm written by David. Did you catch that? In fact, doesn't Jesus' entire argument rest upon David's authorship? If David hadn't written this, then what argument does he have? His whole point is David, how can he be David's son while also David calling him Lord? But if it's written by Moses, they would say, well, David didn't write it. Moses did, therefore it's possible to be David's son. The point is, everything rests upon David writing that psalm. Now, what's the parenthetical thought? I want you to think about that. The fact that Jesus hinges his entire argument of Christ's lordship on the perfect accuracy of the Holy Spirit in the written title in a short text buried in the middle of the largest book of the Old Testament. Furthermore, we find in Matthew is a direct quote that Jesus makes here, not from the Hebrew, but from a translation of the Hebrew into what's called the Greek Septuagint. I mean, think of it this way. If the title attributed to David is wrong, then the argument makes no sense. What's the point? If David did not write this scripture, if the Holy Spirit did not inspire this, Jesus absolutely and unquestionably relies upon the perfect inspiration and accuracy of the written word of God in the Old Testament written 1,000 years before him. I hope you're seeing where I'm going with this. Those who might say, we like Jesus, he's pretty cool, but the Old Testament is just too bigoted, too violent, contains historical errors, and is culturally outdated, might have a problem with this Jesus they say they like, since he didn't think the Old Testament had errors, even in the title of a small psalm. Not only does he not think the Old Testament has errors, but he uses the most obscure portion as the hinge for his entire theological argument. Where I'm going with this, just stop it. World, stop it. If you embrace Jesus, you must embrace the sufficiency, clarity, and authority of the smallest details in the Bible. You cannot say, I like Jesus, but I don't like the Bible. It's, you don't like Jesus, okay? Cannot put Jesus against the written word. Jesus trusted the written word of God. If Jesus believed in the inspiration of Scripture, how dare, and the sufficiency and clarity and authority, how dare any of us challenge it? If Jesus believed in the authorship by the Holy Spirit through David, how dare we challenge the smallest of details, historical details in the Bible? You see, one cannot accept Jesus and reject this book, no matter how much what they find in this book grates against their depravity. Cannot. Back to our text. The Pharisees are gathered together, plotting. He approaches them not primarily to show them up or to embarrass them, though that is what they've been trying to do to him, but to give his last argument as to why he, as the Christ, is worthy of fully resting in. He asks them whose son the Christ is. They respond with a correct but incomplete answer, the son of David. And he goes to Psalm 110, and David is the author of that psalm, calling the Messiah my Lord. So he continues to affirm that the Messiah is indeed David's son, but because David, the so-called father of the Messiah, calls him my Lord, how can he be both his Lord and his son? And so the implicit thought is that if both are true, he must possess a greater sonship than the sonship of David. Are you with me on the text and the progression of thought this morning? The obvious implication that the one greater than David is Yahweh, Jehovah. Thus the Christ is not only son of David, he is indeed God the Son. And though he is ultimately, or though he is historically, humanly of David's rule, he is eternally and ultimately co-equal and co-eternal with God himself. And this is determined by reading only the very first verse of Psalm 110. Psalm 110 demands Christ's deity as Son of God. First, by his privilege as Lord. Literally, the Lord, that's the word Yahweh, it's all capital letters in your translation. The Yahweh, Jehovah, says to my Lord. That's a different word, that's Adonai. That's the Christ. You see, Yahweh will not share his glory with another. He cannot, yet he shares his glory with this one that David calls my Lord. Notice what he says there, the privilege of sitting at the right hand of Jehovah. I like the way Martin Luther put it, and I'll just quote him. He says this, "Sit," says God to him, "not at my feet, not over my head, next to me, as high as I sit." But sitting next to God, what else can this mean than being also God? For God is so jealous for his honor that, as he said himself in Isaiah 42:8, he will give it to no other. And yet here says the psalmist, "Sit one who is like him." From this that follows that he must be God. Notice also the privilege of the Melchizedek priesthood. Though Jesus stops at the first verse implies the rest of the psalm, which would come back to their minds, that he would be a priest that predates and is superior over Aaron, implies a divine priesthood. And then the privilege of his victory over all enemies. The conclusion of the psalm is that this Christ will have ultimate victory. Only God will have ultimate victory over all the world. You read Psalm 110, you'll notice it shifts. Whereas the Jehovah says to my Adonai, my Christ, "Sit with me. You're with me." The one who was in the beginning with God is God, according to John. Sit with me. And there's coming a day when you will no longer be sitting with me. You'll be standing over your enemies. Notice that he said that Jehovah doesn't say, "Sit with me, I'm going to stand over your enemies." No, because Jehovah, Yahweh, Adonai, Jesus is God, the Son. God the Son will stand over his enemies. The Messiah will. You see, when all of this is put together, the Pharisees would have to admit that the Messiah would be more than the son of David. Everything about this psalm screams the lordship of the Christ, the divinity of the Christ. That he is not so much David's son as God the Son. And then what's more eye-popping is that Jesus then fulfills all these things. One little fulfillment that I just want to point out this morning for you to consider. I brought this up on Wednesday night and I thought some more and worked some more on it. I want you to consider this. At the end of Psalm 110, it says the last thing he will do, and I believe this is referring to his ultimate deliverance, but it's seen in a little type, even in the cross. The last thing he will do in Psalm 110 is he will drink from the brook and then he will stand, lift his head. You know, when you read about the Christ, and look this up yourselves. When Jesus dies on the cross, after he cries, "It is finished," he drinks, "I thirst." And when he drinks, he lifts up his head, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." Even the littlest detail, I believe, is pointing to Jesus. In other words, Jesus fulfills everything. He fulfills it all. Everything about the Messiah is true about Jesus. What does that mean then logically? If everything that's true about the Messiah is true about Jesus, and Jesus claims to be the Messiah, and Jesus does what the Messiah does, and he fulfills all the scripture, and the Messiah sits with Jehovah as God, Jesus sits with Jehovah as God. Jesus is God. That's the only conclusion that they can come from. Now you know why Jesus tells this on Tuesday evening is the last thing he's going to say. The last thing he's going to say to them. Now he'll talk about them in the rest of the book, but he won't talk to them anymore. Because the last thing he's going to say to them is going to cost him his life. He's declaring his divinity. And in case they'd forgotten it, but we haven't, and the disciples hadn't, there was a divine voice from heaven that said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." This is not new. And I believe their response indicates that they got it. They got it. They discovered precisely what Jesus was affirming, that the Christ is the Lord, that he is the Son of God, that Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus is the Son of God, Jesus is the one who came from the throne of God and will return to that throne in victory after fulfilling his priestly role. And so the critics were speechless. And the critics are spineless. They can't answer him, and they're not going to talk to him about this anymore. What do we do with this, brothers and sisters? What do we do with this text? First, historically, in the present day in which Jesus speaks, this will be the last time, as I've mentioned, he speaks to the religious authorities. He will continue to speak about them quite harshly. But he will not speak to them. I don't know. I am not obviously Messiah. I am not prophetic. But it ought to caution and warn us that Jesus is essentially done proclaiming to them his gospel. It ought to wake us up. There comes an end to his gracious proclamation. And this is a gracious proclamation. He should reveal one last time to them before they do the wickedness what's in their hearts to murder the one who is the Son of God. That he should declare one last time who he is. That they should have no excuse for what they do. But he should graciously say, "I am more than the son of David." But the speechless and spineless reject the grace of God. Reject the gracious proclamation of his identity. And can it not be true today that if you would walk into this assembly and hear again and again and again the gracious call of God, the declaration of Jesus as God, in his divine power to save you from your sin and to walk out of here as you did last week and as you do every week and to reject that gracious proclamation. My friends, this ought to wake us. This is sobering. This is serious. Jesus is not playing around with them. He's not toying with them. He's not tricking them. He's declaring to them who he is so that they will believe who he is. This is, of course, important theologically as too, as it solidifies a few things. It solidifies that Jesus knew his identity. I know that we understand that. But you know, there's a whole lot of critics that believe that Jesus kind of really didn't know what was going on in all this. He's kind of a victim in all of these. Jesus is sovereign all through this. He knows who he is. He knew from the beginning. And he's doing his Father's will perfectly. It also is important theologically because we know it will hasten the purpose he came. To die in the place of these sinners who reject his gracious proclamation even. one last warning to the religious authorities before they rush out. Find one who will betray him. Plead with the Romans to arrest him. And finally take it upon themselves to lie about him. Theologically, I believe it's also important we understand, and it goes back to something I said earlier. What does Jesus use to defend his authority? What does Jesus use to defend his lordship? He uses the written word of God. I mean, could Jesus have not just said, listen, I came from heaven. I know this. Let me tell you some things. Let me tell you about heaven. I've been there. He could have told them all about his experiences as God, couldn't he? But what does he choose as ultimate evidence of his lordship? That which was written 1,000 years ago by the Holy Spirit, inspired word of God. Friends, that's all we need to prove Christ's lordship, to know God's lordship, the written word of God. So this is important theologically, that we take these theological things and they impact us. But there is also an important implications for us today. And I briefly want to just address three groups of people who hear this sermon. For the skeptic, will you hear his word? Will you hear this? When it comes to Jesus and the scripture, you can't remain neutral. You must acknowledge that Jesus is either Lord, God, or else you must reject him as the greatest fraud and liar to have ever existed. You cannot tread on middle ground when it comes to Jesus. And how will you walk out of this place today? Will you be hardened as the religious leaders, speechless and spineless, unwilling to embrace the lordship of Jesus? Reject him outright. And for the sinner, you know these things to be true. And you may be a member of this church, or your parents are members, or you've been around for a while. All of that matters nothing. What matters is that you must deal with this, and this alone. What will you do with the Christ? What will you do with Jesus? Do you believe in his divine identity? Do you believe that he is Lord and God? And so as Lord, the Son of God, he alone can save you from the sin that is destroying you and damning your soul to an eternal hell. He alone has paid the price of your sin. He alone has stood before the Father's holy wrath and taken the full force of judgment that was yours to bear. And so, sinner, do not walk from this place believing that Jesus is Lord God without repenting of your righteousness and your wretchedness and humbly falling upon him as Lord and God, resting on him for your salvation. For the saint, this is not a new truth to you, is it? It isn't, because it is the truth that brought us in the first place to him. The church does not so much have the problem today of saying that Christ is Lord. But I think we sure do have a problem living as if Christ is Lord. You see, the lordship of Christ, which implies his authority, his eternality, his divinity, and his sovereignty, touches upon every aspect, every life, every relationship, everything we do. The lordship of Christ is over and above and upon that. Everything from our worship today to our recreation on the weekend. Our relationship with our coworkers, our relationship with our family. There is no place in our lives where Christ is not Lord. For if he is Lord in one area of humanity, he is Lord over all of humanity. So what must we, his saints, do to allow this powerful truth of Jesus to sink in? Because he is Lord, fall before him in humble worship and obedience. Fall before him Every morning when you wake up, fall before Him in humble worship and obedience. Every night when you go to bed, fall before Him in humble worship and obedience. Do not look at the Lord's day. The Lord's day. As a day for you, look at the Lord's day as the Lord's day to worship the King. Gather with God's people every Sunday. Not legalistically to earn something, but gather because He's Lord. Why would you not gather with the Lord and the Lord's people? Why would this not mean something to you if He's Lord? Because He is Lord, rest in Jesus as present priest. And because He is Lord, rejoice in Jesus as returning King. See, Jesus testifies that He alone is Lord of lords and King of kings. He is the Son of David. But my dear, dear beloved, He is far more than the Son of David. He's the perfect Son of God. Amen.